Our sermon text this morning is James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And before we read that passage, we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we, your people, sit now under your word, we pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word would be doing its mighty work here amongst us, in our midst, as a congregation, and each one of us individually. Father, that by the power of your work, we would be conformed into the image of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be prepared and made ready to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, starting our reading at verse 1. Hear the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, once again, it would seem that James is dealing out the stiff medicine, the harsh medicine. I always found it mildly amusing reading a book about a ship's doctor at sea in the age of sail, back when most of those sailors were not necessarily educated. And the sailors, when the doctor gave them medicine, he would put chemicals in the medicine to make it taste horrible. Why? Well, the worse it tasted, the stronger the sailors believed it was and the more likely they were to take it and to actually receive the benefit of what he gave them. So whatever he was dosing them with strong medicine. James is dosing his readers with strong medicine. I mean, here he is, he's writing to Christians, he's writing to churches, and he tells them that they are murderers and adulterers. That's strong medicine. How would you like that? Preacher gets up behind the pulpit, looks out at the church, looks out at the gathered congregation and says, you know what? You're murderers and adulterers. It's disgusting. Here I am in a church and I'm surrounded by murderers and adulterers. We probably wouldn't enjoy it. Occasionally I read sermons preached in the early church that we still have records of. And if there's anything about them that makes me uncomfortable, it's how militant and how carefully applied they are with regards to righteousness, with regards to holiness, with regards to telling God's people to live holy and righteous lives. They don't hold back. They really drive their points home. It's not the way we preach these days. James is writing to churches. The early church, you know, the early church, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, growing hand over fist, miraculous signs everywhere, the apostles preaching, great and wonderful things happening. And he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You know, there are people who talk about the early church as though it's some kind of happy fantasy land where nothing ever went wrong. The early church, it must have been perfect. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be worshipping in the early church? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be sitting under the ministry of the apostles and the men the apostles themselves ordained? For example, Apollos. Wouldn't it be great? That church must have been amazing. Well, if that's the case, why did James have to say what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He tells them they're double-minded. He tells them that they're troublemakers. Remember back in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, at verse 8. Well, let's read verses 7 and 8. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That was the man who lacked wisdom and did not ask God in faith. James now makes this general address. You're double-minded. Are you Christians or are you not? You see, he's still dealing with the same question. The same question that he was raising when he was talking about that faith and true faith. Are you Christians or are you not? You say you believe in Jesus. Are you Christians or are you not? The same questions could strike home in any church these days, couldn't they? Are you Christians or are you not? I've noticed over the years there are an awful lot of people, and, you know, I'm not describing anyone in particular, no one's on my mind here, but just a general type that I see within the church. They're children who have been raised under Christian parentage, raised attending church, and they've grown up in this environment where every time they say they believe in Jesus and every time they sing a little Jesus song and every time they do some Christian thing, some church thing, everybody around them is incredibly happy. You know, the older ladies in the church, their eyes tear up at the beautiful young ones who believe in Jesus. I'm not even saying that's a bad thing. When my children were that age, they said they believed in Jesus and they drew little Jesus pictures and they did all of those things. I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but I'm saying that as they grew from childhood to adulthood, their faith did not grow from a child's faith to an adult's faith. Somehow or other, it didn't actually take root in their heart. And though they had received enough Christian knowledge to think that they were Christians, no one had ever challenged them. No one had ever challenged them to go deeper. No one had ever encouraged them to take the scripture and apply it carefully. And so they've come to the age of 18 or 19 and all their lives they've said they believe in Jesus and everyone's been really happy to hear them say they believe in Jesus, and then they move off into their careers or off into their university education, and within 6 months it's all gone out the window. Suddenly, they're not living as Christians. They're partying. They're in the world, man. They're having fun, man. But they think they know it. And they still think that they know everything that we believe. And they still think that as long as every now and then they say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me my sins," well, they'll be okay. It's just a general type. As I said, I'm not pointing at anyone here in particular, although there are some young men here, and I'll tell you, there's the warning. The faith that you have as a child has to grow into the faith that you'll have as an adult. Faith grows just as you're growing. You're a child now, the day will come when you're an adult. You'll need an adult's faith to live an adult's life in the adult world. So as you hear these questions asked, be prepared to let them hit you in the heart. Is it not that your passions, your desire for pleasure, are at war within you? Verse 2 of chapter 4. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You murder. What do you think? Do you think in the congregations that James is addressing, somebody actually got so angry with one of their fellow congregants that they took out the spear, the short spear, or the short sword and put it in someone's ribs? I've heard of some church arguments in my life. I've seen them get pretty intense and pretty hot. But do you think they were there was literally blood on the ground? What does he mean? Why would he say, murderer, you're murdering? I'm having a problem here. I might have forgotten one of my notes. Indeed, I have. Anyway, I'm pretty sure I know where I want it to go. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Indeed, I have. Oh, well. Let's first look at, we'll start Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21, starting at verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus doesn't quite literally say that to have hatred in your heart is to commit murder, but basically he's saying that to have hatred and anger in your heart with your brother is on the same level as actually murdering your brother. You see, Jesus is taking the law, you shall not commit murder, and he's taking it deeper. I would suggest to you, my friends, that for most of us, it's actually a fairly easy thing not to commit murder. It's a fairly easy thing not to pick up a weapon, not to put a knife in somebody's side, not to aim a gun at a person. It's a fairly easy thing to restrain yourself from that expression of wickedness and anger. But Jesus makes it a whole lot harder, doesn't he? Because he says, look at your heart. You think you're wonderful. You think you're righteous. You can honestly say to me, I've never shed a person's blood. I've never shed a person's blood. Very good. Do you have the motives to share a person's blood? Do you have a heart filled with hatred and anger and bitterness? Do you think that makes you much different to the murderer? Jesus takes the law of God and he pushes it inwards. That was the problem with the Jews and the Pharisees. They saw the law of God as an outward restraint. Oh, I've never strayed from my wife. I'm wonderful. But with lust and envy, they've looked at every other man's wife and daughter. We'll see that in a moment. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet. Notice James is applying the law. You covet. You're murderers. You're covetous. Why would he do that? Don't Christians, you know, aren't we free from the law? Well, in a manner of speaking, we're free from the law. The law doesn't bring us life. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. By the works of the law, no man shall be saved. But my friends, not one of us has been brought into a relationship with the living God in order that we can then defy his law and say it's no great thing, who cares what I do? That's not the way it is. When we say we want to be Christ-like, always remember that Jesus lived in fulfillment of the law of God. He did not break the law of God. That's why Jesus was called our spotless lamb, without spot, without blemish. When you say you want to be Christ-like, you're actually literally saying you want to be righteous and holy like Jesus was, living in accordance with his law. You're covetous. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You want things. You want more. We read about Ananias and Sapphira. What did they want? They wanted to be known as devout people. They wanted to be known as holier than they actually were. They wanted to be known as leaders in the church. They were coveting something. They were coveting public adulation and attention within the church of God. You fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And even if you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. An easy way to go wrong, isn't it? What do you want? What do you want in your life? What do you demand in your life? What are you asking God for? Have you ever asked the question, is this what God wants for me, or is this what I want for me? So James is saying you're praying for things that are wrong. You do not have because you do not ask. What do they not have that they're not asking for? They don't have peace one with another. They're not living as one in Christ. Remember, you're quarreling and you're fighting. Your fellowship is not filled with joy and happiness. You're not coming to church looking forward to a great day in fellowship with the saints, offering worship to God in spirit and in truth and being built up in Christlikeness. It's no fun going to a split, divided and arguing church. It's no fun going to a church where people can't look one another in the eye. You don't have peace and joy. You don't have self-control. You don't have wisdom. You don't have control of your tongue. Remember all the things that he said before he got to this point? You don't have them. Why don't you have them? Because you're not asking for them. But you are asking and you're not receiving because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're asking for things that God is not going to give you, and you're asking for the wrong reasons. If we're desiring, for example, Christlikeness for the purpose of eminence in the church, or preeminence for the purpose of being recognized and praised by our fellow man, we're there in that situation, you're asking for a good thing. It's good to be like Jesus. And you're asking for a good thing for bad reasons. It's bad to want to be like Jesus because you want people to notice how holy and wonderful you are. They're asking for wrong reasons, to spend it on their pleasures. Do you want something for your own reasons, or do you want something for God's reasons? Let's turn the question at me and other preachers and other ministers. I don't know a believing man who's in any kind of ministry that does not want ministerial success. We want our churches to grow. We want to see people saved in their hundreds and in their thousands. We want to see great things happen. Now, you can ask me, and I'll give you the answer here and now publicly. Scott, are your motives pure? Can you say to me that your motives are pure, that you only want these things for the sake of God's glory because you want the Lord Jesus to be recognized and praised as Savior? Or, Scott, is there some kind of selfish motivation in your heart? And my friends, I'll tell you the truth. I'll admit it here and now. I cannot claim purity. I cannot. I wish I could tell you I'm as pure as the driven snow. I'm as pure as the sunlight. I want these things to happen only for the glory of God, for the building of his church. I don't want anything for myself. I wish I could tell you all of that. But anyone who's doing what I'm doing right now, they'll say, yeah, right. Yeah, right. I know myself. I know what I'm like. So, my friends, for all of us, concerning these things, when you're asking for good things, be aware. When you're asking for good things, that the reason you're supposed to be asking for good things is for the glory of God and to the glory of God and in the name of Jesus, according to the will of Jesus. Verse 4, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. It's actually in the feminine. He actually calls the church, the churches, the gatherings of Christians to whom he writes, you adulteresses, you whores, you adulteresses, you breakers of covenantal promises, you adulteresses. Why would he address it in the feminine, literally in the feminine? Well, what were the people of God in the Old Testament? Hosea 1:2 reads, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. What's the church? In the book of Revelation, this is made crystal clear. A bride clothed in wedding garments. A bride clothed in wedding garments. You adulteresses. You congregations that have turned from the purity of Christian worship. Christ has taken you as your bride. He's laying it on hard and heavy, isn't he? These people, us people, you murderers, you coveters, you adulteresses, you compromisers, you're doing this for your own gain and your own benefit. What did Isaiah say? These people, they've got the words, but their hearts are far from me. That's the challenge. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How many Christians, how many churches, how many ministers need to learn that fact? The world is actually not supposed to think that we're wonderful. The world is following after its own desires. He's not speaking of the biological world or the physical world necessarily in terms of that which God has created. When he's speaking here of the world, he's speaking here of that mass of humanity that is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is outside of Christ. What does John say in 1 John chapter 5? We know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, John's not saying there that God doesn't run the earth. God runs the earth. Read your scriptures. God rules over all things. The sun comes up because God sends the earth on its orbit. The earth rotates according to the will of God. But the world, the people of the world, the people who are not in Christ, the people who rebel against the revelation of God that they receive from simply the creation itself, they're the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We're not supposed to be at peace with them. We're not supposed to be looking for common ground with them. We've got enough common ground. It's as simple as this. We are all born sinners. That's the common ground. Mankind was created in order to be an image bearer of the living God, and mankind fell into sin. Adam fell into sin, and all of us have followed Adam in his sinfulness because all of us are the children of a sinful race. That's our common ground. They know that there is a God. And whether they like it or not, they know that they're sinners. Apart from that, we don't have common ground with the world. They're not our friends. We're not meant to be our friends. If you would tell me it's a sad thing to see our society becoming as wicked as it is becoming, and laws being passed that are as wicked as they are, and people preaching evil, foolish things as though they were truth, etc., etc., out there in the world, I would agree with you. It's a sad thing. I don't like it. It's not good. But if you want to know what I think might be a good thing, it's this. It's that those who are truly faithful to Scripture are being forced to confront the fact that we are at enmity with the world. That we can't just take it for granted that we have a place in this world. We don't. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's actually becoming less easy to be a member of the church and to be publicly a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say things, the world hates the things that we say. We believe things, the world hates the things that we believe. That's the way that it should be. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's writing to churches. He's writing to Christians. Don't make friends with the world. What's he basically saying? He's not saying make enemies. He's saying don't compromise. Don't back away from that which you know to be true. He's not saying we have to make enemies. The enemies will come. The battles will come. The fight will come. God will send trouble our way according to his providence. That's the way it is for Christians in the world. But what he's saying is there's no point backing down. There's no point compromising. There's no point trying to make it easy upon yourselves. You don't belong here. You don't fit in here. You may as well be confrontational. A church I know of asked an advertising executive to come up with some ideas as to how to increase their outreach, how to get people to come along and attend. And he put together some suggestions. And basically, all of his suggestions were things like singing is beneficial to the soul. Things like friendship will bring happiness. You get the idea? And some people laid it in front of me and said, what do you think of these things? And I said, so basically the plan here is you're going to get people to come through the door by pretending that you don't actually really believe anything that they don't like. And then you think once they're in and they hear you pray and they realize that the songs you are singing are Christian, then they're going to stay around. You know, you'll bring them through the door telling them that we agree with you and we're just nice people and we just want to have a nice day. And then the first moment that they hear a scripture read that they disagree with or they hear a song sung that they don't like, a mighty fortress is our God, for example, et cetera, et cetera, they're going to stay? That's not going to work. You know, it's foolishness. It's nonsense. They might as well have stayed away in the first place. Waste your money on that kind of advertising. Verse 5, or do you suppose, now we've got to talk about verse 5, I'll read the ESV first of all. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And you're going to say to me, you've got the King James in your lap, for example, it reads differently. And Joel has got the new King James in his lap and he's going to say, and it reads a little differently. Okay, let's have a look. ESV. The Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. King James, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? I'll give you the NASB reading. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I'll give you the New King James reading. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. You're going to say, okay, there's obvious, people are obviously having trouble translating that text. And it's true. They are. Is the envy God's envy? The Lord our God is a jealous God? Or is the envy man's envy? You know, look back at verse 2 of our passage this morning. You covet and you cannot obtain. And the truth is, it's not altogether clear. And so translators struggle. I can't answer the question. You know I can't. I'm just giving you some of the alternate translations that we have in front of us. I'm just simply going to work with what I have in front of me in the ESV. It's fairly similar to what we get in the New King James and the NASB. And that's the best I can do. I'm just trying to be bluntly honest with you. Interestingly, James tells us the scripture says this. But it's one of those things where he says the scripture says this, but he's not quoted any particular passage. You won't find it anywhere. Not in the Greek Old Testament nor in the Hebrew Old Testament. You won't find a word-for-word quotation of that in any Old Testament passage with which you might think James was familiar. It's just not there. But he says the scripture says it. So what do I think is going on here? I think that James is speaking on the fly, or writing on the fly, or perhaps dictating the letter on the fly to a secretary. And I think what he means is the general direction or the general idea conveyed by Scripture is that our God is a jealous God and that he does not share his glory with any other, nor does he share his people with any other. Our God is a jealous God. That would make sense. You know, if he said basically the direction of Scripture is that our God is a jealous God and that he wants all the glory to himself and he's jealous concerning his people and he does not want his people following after other gods or breaking his laws, I think that's what James is saying. He's saying we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and God is jealous of us, with a pure and holy jealousy. So he's warning the people. He's warning them. This way that you're living, you're lawbreakers, murderers, coveters, and adulteresses. Don't you know that our God is a jealous God? Don't you know that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God? Do you think you can do these things without penalty, without coming under the discipline of our Father God? That's what he's saying to the people. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Now here I have to stop and I have to work on this. Whenever a preacher drives it home hard, whether it's me or any other, whenever a preacher confronts you with the sin that is yet to be found in your heart and drives it home hard, that preacher has a duty, and the duty is to point you to the grace of God. It is right that we be convicted of our sinfulness and of our sins. It is right that we be reminded that we are totally and utterly unable to save ourselves. It is also right that the preacher tells you that God is a gracious God showing steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. So you see what James is saying. All of this is evil. All of this is wicked. You say that you're Christians. You say that you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say that you're worshippers of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet you live like this. But he gives more grace. But God is gracious. If you are being convicted of your sins, repent of your sins. If what I am saying is striking a chord and you know that what I am saying is true, remember God is gracious. My Christian friends, and speaking to myself, God is gracious. Those who have come to Jesus, he will by no means cast out. I'm not giving anyone permission to sin. Sin is an evil, horrible, and wicked thing, and we ought not to sin. But I'm saying to you that we will sin and we do sin, but God gives more grace. What did we sing? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. James is a man in a way of extremes. He drives it home hard, doesn't he? Murderers, coveters, adulteresses. But God gives more grace. My friends, Jesus loves his people. Jesus has died for our sins, and he died for all of our sins. All of our sins. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient for us. Always sufficient. Always. And if you are convicted of your sins, this is the gracious working of God's Holy Spirit. What does Christian growth look like? Here's one of the things that it can look like. Here's one of the ways that it can work. James is going to tell us to draw near to God. As you draw near to God, you will be convicted of your sins. In being convicted of your sins, you will be repenting and seeking the forgiveness of God. As you receive the forgiveness of God and the assurance of your love, and the assurance, I'm sorry, of his love, he will continue to draw you near to himself. And the closer you get, the more convicted of your sins you become. Remember Isaiah. He's drawn into the very throne room of God. He's given an image of the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, reigning on high. Woe to me. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man with sinful lips. He was growing. He was growing, my friends. That's Christian growth. The closer you come to God, the more deeply you are convicted of your sins, the more deeply you are convicted of your sins, the more powerfully you repent of your sins, and you grow in Christ-likeness, and you are drawn ever closer to God. That's how it works. But he gives more grace. Verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James quotes a proverb. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What have we got to be proud of? What have we got to boast of? Nothing, absolutely nothing. If there's anything good about us, it's because God has planted his Holy Spirit, as it were, within us. God himself indwells us. God himself is transforming us. We have nothing to boast of. If we are in any way Christ-like, God gets all the glory and we are further in his debt. But God is gracious and merciful, and it's a debt we can never repay, and he doesn't actually expect us to. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two commands. Submit and resist. Submit and resist. You know, we've looked at some of the things in Colossians in the evening service. Put on and put off. Well, it's a similar idea here. Two opposites. Submitting and resisting are two opposite things, aren't they? Submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Accept these things. Accept the conviction of sin. Accept the righteousness of the commandments of God. Submit. Submit to God's dealings with you. Submit. Accept his punishments even. Accept it. Submit. On the other hand, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, think of what's being said and think of the context. What's the battle? What's the struggle? There's a point of struggle here. Okay, there's a point of conflict here. The scripture is commanding us to do something. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then in the immediate context, it says resist the devil. So I'll ask you a question. Think carefully about what's been said. What is the devil trying to stop you from doing? In this context, here, in the words of James, James gives the command, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Okay, what's the devil trying to stop us from doing? He wants us not to submit ourselves therefore to God. He wants us not to submit ourselves to the righteous commandments of God. He wants us not to submit ourselves to the work of God's Holy Spirit in convicting us of sins. Notice that in this trouble that's being stirred up in the church, that's the context, quarrels and fights, murderers, covetous, adulteresses. Notice that the devil's got something to do with it. He's got something to do with it. He's a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. I like to think of it this way. He's a whisperer in ears. Mental ears, spiritual ears. He's a whisperer into minds. And here's the thing. He and his servants, because I doubt that any of us have ever been personally involved with Satan himself. He has an evil army of minions. We call them the demons. They're perfect imitators. They imitate. In bygone ages, you know, we see people, comedians, etc., who are imitators, and we find them hilarious because they can perfectly imitate the voice of some very, very prominent person and make it sound like that prominent person is saying stupid and funny things. A mimic. In bygone ages, that was thought to be a demonic ability and considered to be evil. Well, I don't know about talking out loud in imitation. I'm not worried about that. But here's the thing. When a demon, a fallen spirit, whispers into your mind, the voice will be your own or sound like your own. Okay, it'll sound just like you speaking to yourself within your own mind. Just like you. You see, the Spirit's not saying to you, this fallen spirit is not speaking into your mind in the fallen spirit's own voice and saying to you, I think that you should try to get some prominence in the church. The fallen spirit is speaking to you in your own voice as though you yourself were speaking and planting thoughts in the first person. I would love to be prominent. You see the difference? I would love to be prominent. I would love to have authority. I would love to have the praise of men. And what does James say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So what's the point of conflict? Submit to God, my friends. Do not be fooled into thinking that your every thought is your own thought. In the terms of the spiritual war that we're fighting, in terms of the life that we're living, that's not the case. We're fighting with a twister of words. We're fighting with one who causes troubles amongst the brethren. We're fighting with one who turns his people aside. Here's the thing. He knows he cannot destroy the people of God. Okay, we've been saved by the blood of Jesus. We've been made one with Christ. The eternal life that we're going to enjoy in the future is already ours here and now. Our life is Christ, and Christ is beyond his reach. Our life is hidden in Christ, and he cannot get at Jesus. So the best he can do is cause trouble. The best he can do is turn people astray. The best he can do is awaken lies. The best he can do is try to impede your growth in Christ-likeness. That's what he's capable of. And he is to be resisted. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn to Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, we're going to go to verse 115. Just looking at, if you've got a thumb, in James chapter 4, the next verse we get along to in James is verse 8. James speaks of the double-minded. Let's now look at Psalm 119, and I want you to just look at, let's start at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. And on it goes. The psalmist writes, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. What's James convicting the people of? Law-breaking. What does he equate the law-breakers to? The double-minded. Speaking to God, the psalmist says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And now he speaks to the wicked. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. I'll turn you to another psalm. Turn to Psalm 6. Let's read from verse 1. Psalm 6, the psalmist is under deep conviction of sin. And so he prays. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, flick it back into James chapter 4. Look once again at verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The point of struggle is our submission to the righteous will of God. The purpose of the devil is to cause us to cease to submit to the will of God through temptation, through lies, through turning us aside, through making us stumble. James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we've looked at two examples from the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 115, and Psalm 6, verse 8. What does the psalmist do concerning the wicked who would turn him astray? He literally tells them to go away. Go away. Depart from me. Leave me alone. I'm here to serve my God. Now, I realize that in many circles it's kind of trendy to do things, to say things like, we bind Satan and all his power. Look, I don't think they have the power to bind Satan. I really don't. It's Jesus who binds Satan. And it's Jesus' holy angels who, in warfare, when given authority and power through Jesus, can bind Satan. That, I think, is overreach and hyper-spiritual silliness. But it's scriptural to tell the workers of evil to go away and to leave you alone, that you may serve your God. I could have found us other examples in the Psalms. I've turned us to two. It is scriptural in resisting the devil to say, go away and leave me alone, that I may serve my God. Stop speaking to me. Don't want to hear it. Not willing to listen. Depart, be gone, and take your poison words with you. That, I believe, is scriptural, and that, I believe, is what Christians ought to do, and that, I believe, is what James is getting at. In your submission to God, you may tell evil ones to go away. Depart, leave me alone. Get out of my head. Get out of my ears. Go away. I don't want to hear your words. I reject them. I submit to the word of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and what does it say? And he will flee from you. What was the psalmist saying? Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Flee from me. Leave me alone. Get away from me. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What would drawing near to God look like? How would that be? Well, my friends, James is giving us an instruction. He's giving people like us an instruction. You could say to me that God is already near, and it's true. We sung from Psalm 139, where can I from your spirit flee or from your presence hidden be? The answer, of course, was nowhere. Everywhere we go, we're with God. But the commandment here is to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seek the knowledge of the presence of God. Seek the strength that is to be found in Christ. In this spiritual war, seek to know that God is near and ask him. Speak to him. Here's where childlike faith operates, my friends. There's no science here. We can't measure this with thermometers and rulers. We just can't. This is where childlike faith operates. This is the way God says things are. We are his people. He is forever near us, and his strength is always ours if only we ask. Lord, I am weak. Lord, I am being beaten down. Lord, I am being tempted. Lord, strengthen me. Draw close to me. Help me. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be aware of what it is that the problem is. Be aware of your sins and seek to put an end to them. Seek to separate yourself from them. Those are quotes from the Old Testament. In the interest of time, we're not going to go back there. We've already been at this nearly an hour. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Exercise your will. God has made you alive in Christ. You have been born again. You have been made regenerate. The word of God dwells in you. Therefore, you have strength, you have authority, you have power. It's there for the asking. It comes from God himself. Cleanse your hands. Turn away from your sins. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What does it say in 2 Corinthians? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Does Christianity rest lightly upon you, or is it the controlling thing of your life? Are the thoughts of God with you day by day, hour by hour? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See what James is saying to these people? You're lightweight. You're allowing yourselves to be lightweight and lighthearted concerning the things of God. You're shallow. You say you believe in Jesus, but it hasn't gone in deep. These things should weigh heavily upon us. We should be willing to be convicted of sin, knowing that this is good for us, knowing that this is how God deals with his beloved people. Because, why? Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let your joy come from God. Let your happiness come from God. Do not be seeking joy and happiness from worldly means or worldly ways. Let God lift you up. Let Jesus lift you up. Turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now stop. This is a vision of his Lord and Saviour, and it's a fearsome vision. It's a fearsome vision. It's a convicting vision. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What's that? It's the word of God, we know from the book of Hebrews. That which divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That which divides things between the things of God and the things that are not of God. Look at John's reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Convicted. Can I suggest to you that if Jesus himself were to walk into the church, we wouldn't be dancing, laughing and giggling. Our very first response would be to get acquainted with the floor. We'd get down and be looking very carefully at the carpet and at the wood. That would be our first response. Why? Because he is God, the eternally begotten Son of God, and he reigns on high. The scepter of righteousness is in his right hand. He has defeated death. He has defeated all his enemies. When we look upon the face of our Savior, we're looking upon the face of our God. Our first meeting with him will have us on our faces worshiping. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And stop reading Revelation there. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The comfort to John as he hears those words. Why is that comforting? Well, what has he just reminded him of? You've just seen me in my glory and my power. I'm God, the Son of God. From my mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. You fell at my feet as though dead, but remember this. I died. Remember this, I died. Why did he die? What happened? What was accomplished? What was the purpose? He shed his blood. For what purpose? The cleansing of the people of God. The cleansing of sin. The making righteous that which was unrighteous. The drawing of God's people into the presence of God. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." I died. Fear not, I died. Fear not, I paid the price for your sins. Fear not, I've cleansed you of them. Fear not, I am your Savior. I am your King, I am your God, I am your Savior. Fear not. Turn back to James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. My friends, don't fight the conviction of sin. Don't resist it. Don't try and justify sin. Don't try and make excuses. Oh, but I wouldn't have done it if. Oh, but you've got to understand that no one's quite like me. No one's lived a life like I've lived, etc., etc. You know, none of this holds water. We're sinners and we're responsible for our own sins, and we don't get to deflect and we don't get to blame anyone else. My sins are my sins. My parents were not perfect, but nobody else in the world got perfect parents either. My sins are my sins. Your sins are your sins. And if God is convicting you, let yourself be convicted. It does you good. It does me good. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Do not make excuses. Don't even try. Lay yourself open before the Lord completely. He's merciful and gracious. Behold, I died. Fear not. And he will exalt you. You see, it was Jesus who laid his hand, his right hand, the hand of favor, the hand of blessing. It was Jesus who laid his right hand on John. And my friends, when conviction has done its work, Jesus will lay his right hand, as it were, upon us, on each and every one of us. And he says, "Fear not, behold, I died. Fear not, I died for your sins. Fear not, they've been washed away. Fear not, I will never cast you off. Fear not, I am your God, your King, and I am your Savior. Fear not, you have eternal life in me. Fear not." Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And you see, you'll have joy and happiness, and you'll have received it from God himself. You'll have received it from God himself. It's not the temporary pleasure that the world can give, which can only make you feel happy for an instant whilst you're doing it. And then afterwards, you're back in the same old mess you were always in. This is the joy that comes from God himself, the gift of joy and righteousness that comes from God himself. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's Christian joy. That's the kind of joy that we can build our lives on. That's the kind of joy that cannot be stolen from us, because our Savior died for us and he lives forevermore, and our life is hid in him on high. And therefore that means the eternal life that we live now. It's begun already. And my friends, we continue to be convicted of our sins by the word of God, and we continue to be raised up by our Savior. So Christians, my friends, it's a serious thing. Be prepared to be convicted of your sins. And I'm telling you, if you're being convicted by God, you will be raised up by God and you will be exalted and you'll know the joy and the peace and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you'll be rejoicing in God's goodness and grace and mercy. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the words that you have spoken to us from your Holy Scripture this day. Father in heaven, I pray that that which I have said is according to your will and according to your wisdom. And if I have said anything that is not, may it be lost and forgotten. That, Father, would you press upon us the truth of your word and the greatness of the salvation that you have worked for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.